That's kind of telling me that I'm slightly shorter than John, isn't it, really? Never mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak to us this morning by your Spirit. We pray that you clarify our minds and fire our hearts. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. It is very, very good to be with you this morning. We hugely appreciate the partnership that we have with you here in Fordham. So it's lovely to be able to be back and just see folk again. Let's have a look at this passage in Ephesians 4. When John first got in touch with me about this morning's events and I heard that we were going to be talking about growing in grace, my immediate reaction is, that's absolutely brilliant. That's going to be heartwarming, we hope. My next thought was, actually, that's quite ambitious in various ways. Let me explain. You'll see that I've given you two large A3 sheets of paper, one of which is entitled Growing in Grace, Ephesians 4, 1-6. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next half hour or so. That's the one that's got Growing in Grace Part 1 there in the middle. The object of this, as we go through these mind maps, is so that you've got all of it, as it were, on one sheet of paper. You can fold it in half or in quarters, or make paper planes out of it. Although, obviously, from a purely ego point of view, I would prefer it if you waited till I was on the road back to N14 before you actually sort of did that. If you have coloured crayons with you this morning, then, again, feel free. And put them in. The way that we're going to go through this basically is like a clock face. So moving clockwise round, beginning with the one we're looking at in this next half hour, with the whole subject of growing, and then round to 5 o'clock, then round to 8 o'clock, and so on. So that's how we're going to be doing it. As I say, I thought this was an ambitious title, Growing in Grace. Why ambitious? Because, first of all, it means that we have to take stock. If you're going to say we're going to grow in grace, then you have to say, well, you know, from where? What's our starting point? And when we say what's our starting point, we might mean, I suppose, one of three things. We might mean in ourselves, where am I now in terms of growing in grace? What about our local church? What about the church here in Fordham? Where do we think that is in terms of growing? And come to that, what about our national church? What about the Church of England as a whole? Where does that stand in terms of growing? It's quite a revealing question, isn't it? Growing in grace. And then having to say, but where do I think I am at the moment? Has, therefore, for you as an individual, has the last year actually been one where you think, yes, I've made huge strides in terms of growing in grace? If you had one of those ghastly survey forms that you have to fill in from time to time on the web, would you tick the, yes, grown a lot in grace over the last year, personally? Or would you actually say, I suppose I feel that in some senses I've been kind of jogging along, trotting along, nothing very spectacular. You might feel, no, the wheels have really come off over the last year in some way. Or you might think, actually, I'm not even sure what the question's getting at. I know in some sense that the answer I ought to be giving is, yes, I have been, but I'm not sure really what that looks like. What would it be like to grow in grace? What would it be like for us to grow in grace as a church, locally? What would it be like to grow in grace nationally? What counts as that? To that extent, as soon as we sort of raise this question about growing in grace, one of the things we open ourselves up to is, are we actually open to growth? Because growing in grace is likely to be a challenging experience. It's likely to be an experience that will change us necessarily. I want to grow in physical fitness over the next few months. I have started on that process. I have gone to the college gym. Yes, we do have a college gym. I normally try and make sure that the only other people in there at the time that I'm there, one of my faculty colleagues, so that we can laugh at each other. And also, as my wife says, so that if the worst comes to the worst, at least one of you can ring for the emergency services. She has a very practical outlook. Now, of course, one of the things that we all know is that you go into the gym, you try and get fit, and it hurts. I'd forgotten quite how much. But in that sense, if we're going to grow, are we open to the challenge of what growing looks like? Or actually, is our expectation that it is going to be a fundamentally comfortable experience? That actually, somehow or other, that's become part of our mindset, that growing in grace is comfortable. If so, to borrow one of my American football playing son's training mottos, no pain, no gain. Very uncomfortable moment. Because, of course, that takes us to what actually counts as growth to some extent. This is the third point under this initial heading. What is growth? Think of the answers that are actually doing the rounds at the moment. Let me be a little bit brutal here. I wonder sometimes whether one of our foes, both individually and in terms of our local churches and in terms of our national church, actually isn't complacency. The thought that actually things will continue to trog on basically okay and there'll be no problem. In particular, I think it's quite easy for a national church to think that because it's so big and it thinks, well, there's still very big buildings, there are still cathedrals which look very nice, and when we have big occasions, lots of people seem to show up. I'm sure that everything's just going to keep rolling along. And from time to time, I think you kind of hear that. And if you don't hear it spoken out loud, you sometimes see it, I think, in behaviour patterns. I don't really have to change what I do. I don't really have to change how we organise things. We can just go on because everything will fit in around us. Very easy to feel that at a national level. Very easy to feel that, I think, at a local church level, forgetting the way that actually we may have become out of step with the local community. And very easy to feel that as an individual Christian, I think, isn't it? That actually, yeah, I'm not doing anything sort of obviously wrong. I'm not mugging people for their pension books, assuming they still have pension books. I'm not conducting armed robbery. So presumably my spiritual life is okay. And everything's just trotting on. In contrast to that, I think also sometimes at the moment we see signs of desperation. Again, both individually, nationally, and at a local church level in terms of growth. Desperation. Sometimes I read some of the papers that come across my desk actually just reek of desperation. Someone's realised that there's actually a problem, a big problem, about the number of people in this country who do not go to church, let alone believe in the Lord Jesus, and they're desperate about it. They've woken up to the fact that this is 2015 rather than 1910. When we did have high church attendance figures. Well, hooray, but desperation is sometimes the result. And a feeling of, it almost doesn't matter what we do, but someone has got to do something. And that can transfer, of course, can't it, down to the local church. And it can certainly transfer to the individual heart. That our hearts feel dry, they feel stale. We feel as though we've been in the same position for absolutely ages. And we cast around for almost anything to try and reignite something. Some book, some cause. At its worst, some cult. Desperation. So it's profoundly important for us because of, I think, a sort of slight contemporary tendency to oscillate between, on the one hand, complacency and then desperation and then back to complacency again, then back to desperation. It's vitally important for us as we talk about growing in grace to think, How does the Bible teach us about growing in grace? What has God said? That takes us to Ephesians 4 and the passage that John just read. For our purposes this morning, I'm kind of taking it in five little thoughts, five chunks. First of all, in Ephesians 4, in the first verse, we have quite simply a command about how we're to live. Then we have a how that command is to be lived out, then a why for that command, and then a means that lies behind it, and a goal. In this first session, we're going to be doing command and how and why. Command, how, why. And that is Ephesians 4, 1-6. The whole thing, as we'll see, has to be taken together. The reason why I really want to stress this morning is that when you look at the way that these passages are handled very frequently in contemporary preaching and teaching, there is, so to speak, a double underline, a break, after verse 6. And people will talk loads about unity and then forget that verses 7 onwards are talking about the means God's established for that. Very easy to say unity, 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 verses 1 to 6, and forget that verses 7 tell us about it. Okay? But this first session, verses 1 to 6. So first of all, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's quite simply a command. It's an urgent command, because you have Paul, so to speak, reminding them painfully of the fact that he is in prison for the faith. I'm a prisoner for it, with the moral authority that there is in that. Let me urge you, let me command you, let me call you to do this. Live a life worthy. Live a life worthy of what? Look at the way he's defined it. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So it's not just live a life worthy and then, you know, that's just one of those things. There is such a thing as trying to live a worthy life, but trying to live a worthy life in the wrong way or in an uninformed way. The way that we live a worthy life is to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. One of the fascinating things at this point, from my point of view, is how Ephesians chapter 4 follows Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. This is what our students pay vast sums of money for, to hear that kind of really perceptive insight. Chapter 4 comes after chapters 1 to 3. Put another way, all the things, all the themes we're about to encounter, we have been prepared for them in chapters 1 to 3. Calling is one of them. If you look back in chapters 1 and 2, one of the things that is kind of rammed down our throats is the way that we are people who have been called in various ways. That's the thing. We've been called. We've been called to be a temple. We've been called to have a hope, and so on. We've been called to salvation. Now, once you say that, and you realise that calling is one of Paul's, as it were, big ideas, God has called you, then you're actually talking about someone outside you. What counts as being a worthy life isn't something that I define. It's something that's defined for me by God's call. The one who's called me is, at the end of the day, someone who is simply bigger than me in every kind of way. Because I know, chapter 3 in the prayer there, that the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of God and his love, of Christ and his love, is something that I will never understand. Not completely, not exhaustively. I can grasp it, truly. But I've been called to a particular kind of life by someone who's not me, who's outside me, and who surpasses me in every direction. Of course, I want to live a life worthy of his calling. When his calling looks like what we see in chapters 1 and 2, the descriptions of salvation, of course we want to live a worthy life, worthy of the one who called us. We're being called by him to something beyond us. That's very clear. We're being called by him to something beyond us, certainly in terms of being his saved people, but ultimately to the praise of his glorious grace. If you look back at the opening section of Ephesians 1, 3-14, one of the things that Paul keeps on saying is he has blessed us with every kind of blessing in Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, again and again, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what he's called us to. And that radically alters my understanding of what it is to lead a life worthy. It's not me, my definitions, my goals, my self-satisfaction. That's a huge thing for us to hear in our culture. Actually, it's to do with the calling that he has given, with which he has summoned us. The sequence, please note, is in this command, is not that I make myself worthy and then I'm called. I live the worthy life, the life worthy, because I have been called. Everything about the worthy life that we want to lead is not a let me grow in grace enough to qualify in some kind of way. It's we want to grow in grace because we're already adopted sons and daughters. We are already incorporated in Christ. We already have an inheritance set apart for us that can never spoil or fade or perish. The life of growing in grace that we're talking about this morning, at the end of the day, is a life of thank you. It's saying, thank you for calling me. I am now going to respond in gratitude for what you've done. Again, please note, that alters the way that I think about my life worthy of the calling. Once I say that it's in response for what God has done in saving me, then if I don't have an understanding of that, I'm never ever going to be in a position to lead a life worthy. Sometimes you hear the charge that evangelicals can be light on various good works, good actions, good deeds, or whatever. And I think we want to be aware that sometimes we may not live these things out. But we also want to be aware that we can only live a life of thank you if we know what we're truly thanking God for. The called life. What that is going to look like, this is verses 2 and 3. So, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Of course, when we talk about the life of a church together, one of the things that strikes us is the enormous range of people and therefore the enormous range of gifts and diversity. And therefore, when we talk about a healthy church life, we sometimes put it in terms of, so everyone's got to pull together and pool their gifts. And we want to say yes to that, but we want to say here in verses 2 and 3, Paul puts something else in prior to that. The thing that's prior to that actually isn't me bringing my particular gifts. The thing that's prior to that and that covers all of us, whether we're clergy, whether we're laity, whether we're missionaries or whatever, the thing that covers all of us is that we live a life worthy of the calling by being humble, gentle, and patient, by bearing with one another in love, and by striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's remarkable, isn't it? Suddenly, it's not, oh, what gift can I bring to the table, as it were, for the church? That, of course, is a profoundly relevant question, but the one that comes before it is, am I the one who is bringing whatever gift it is? Am I doing so in humility and gentleness and patience? Am I bearing with my brothers and sisters in love? And am I striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? It's hugely searching, isn't it? Because sometimes, tragically, it is easy for us to exercise a gift, not in humility, but in pride, not gently but roughly, and not patiently but impatiently. Sometimes it's easy to exercise a gift, as it were, imperiously, not bearing with others in love, and not striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit, but insisting that I be allowed to make my contribution. And it can look so similar, can't it? Because the outcome is whatever the gift is being exercised. The inner reality is that it's not worthy, actually. And therefore, one of the more searching questions about growing in grace that all of us have this morning, me in my local church, you in yours, all of us in our national churches and in our hearts, is, are these actually the marks? As I stand here and try to minister to you, am I actually doing so in humility, gentleness and patience? As you sit there and you listen to this really rather irritating middle-aged man, are you bearing with one another in love? You may be bearing with each other, but I was thinking about me, actually. But you see the point. Actually, this is a very searching question. Not just am I bringing my gifts, which I have to do, but am I doing so with this kind of heart? I think this is such a fundamental question that I want to spend just a minute at this point for us all in kind of silent reflection and prayer, searching ourselves, searching our experiences, and seeing whether they actually do meet what Paul says here. So just a moment's quiet. Okay, let's press on. We're now moving to 8 o'clock on the mind map and to the why. We've had verse one telling us what the command is, verse 2 and 3 telling us about the manner in which we're to exercise that command. But why? And that is really verse 4, 5 and 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Please note the called idea again. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Very, very kind of forceful language. And so much of it, one way or another, picks up on that idea of oneness, doesn't it? Oneness, unity, and so on and so forth. It's no surprise that we're talking about oneness and unity and so on, because that was where he ended in verse 3, wasn't it? So he talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then suddenly we're knee-deep in all these oneness kind of statements. One Lord, one faith, one baptism and so on and so forth. Now, oneness, of course, cuts two ways. First of all, when we're talking about oneness, you may well say, this is simply saying what we have in common. So we say we have one faith because we believe one and the same thing. You know, we're loads and loads of different people, but we believe the same thing. However, oneness also has another nuance, which is there is no alternative. There's one faith, not other faiths. And it's precisely because there are no others, and we have that in common, that we do indeed have a unity. That's the kind of thought. Now, the reason why I want to kind of spell that out is that when we say this is genuinely what we have in common and there is no alternative, then we realize that there may well be such a thing as a false unity, where someone tries to supply something different. And we want to major, don't we, on what we really have in common, or more accurately, what the Bible thinks is important that we have in common. What does Paul think it's important that we have in common? Anyone here from Wales? The rest of us, one way or another, are going to be cheering on the other side, so to speak.
Or weeping together.
Cocky or what? But you see the point. The fact that so many of us in this room may be united by, you know, basic distaste for anybody to the west of Offa's Dyke is not the kind of unity that's actually important. There is a unity that helps and a unity that hinders. So oneness that helps, first of all. We're looking at the kind of bottom quadrant of this particular mind map. A oneness that helps. And then you have this list, don't you? One call, one hope. One spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one body. But actually, all of these things, one way or another, are onenesses that God has given. Has given. They're already there. So the call and the hope, that's the call, of course, that God has made. It's the hope of our inheritance and resurrection. So if you just look back in chapter 1, you can see that reference that Paul's prayer in 1 verse 18, that we actually understand the hope to which we've been called, the glorious riches of our inheritance. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're called to. That's what we have in common. That you and I, one way or another, are going to be spending a huge amount of time together in eternity. And in some senses, we'd better start getting used to each other now. Because we have that one hope, and it is a glorious hope. When I meet you in eternity, you are going to be princes and princesses in the kingdom of heaven. And that is a wonderful hope. There is one spirit that's sealed us, marked us out as belonging to God. So think back to 1:14. There is one spirit, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, one spirit in your heart that seals you as belonging to the Lord Jesus. There is one Lord, not several Lords, just one Lord. He is the Lord in whom we have faith, whose promises we believe. So there's one faith. And I'm baptized into this one Lord, this one faith. Because in baptism I show my belief publicly in his promises. This one Lord, we're told back in chapter 1, is going to be the king of the cosmos. And he is the one in whom we believe and are baptized. And there is one God, because after all, there is simply one God who has a plan for the ages, who achieves everything in accordance with his will. 1:10, 1:11. And of course, at that point, with regard to the king, there is going to be one body of believers, drawn out for us in Ephesians 2:11 following to the end of the chapter, where we realise that although there may have been Jew, there may have been Gentile, there may have been free, there may have been slave, actually, we are called together to be one body, one building, one temple in the Lord. Now, these are things God has done. And at that point, I have to say, I have to remind us that church unity in that kind of sense is not something that you and I achieve. It's already there. Our task is to live it out. And again, at that point, we're saying thank you to everything that God has done by drawing us near to himself and therefore near to each other. We are saying thank you to him for what he has done as we live with each other. It is not a we must live together and then God will be close to us. It's we have been drawn close to God and therefore we're close to each other. The oneness is not something we create. It is something he has already done. That takes us, lastly, as we close, to a oneness that hinders. Sometimes it's necessary, isn't it? Not just to say what the Bible positively teaches, but to say what is therefore ruled out. So what is ruled out, and this is hugely important when church unity is such a kind of sexy slogan in various ways, there are various kinds of oneness, unity, that are ruled out. Firstly, there's the idea that I can find my unity in something else. Church of England people, please note, we have, for instance, in the Book of Common Prayer of 1662, something that I think is truly magnificent and is a theological expression of great profundity. I think it's wonderful. But if I say my unity with you lies in the fact that we both use that one prayer book, I've got to qualify it immediately by saying, and actually that means we believe the same thing. We have one faith. The fact that we may use a common form, we may use a common language, the fact that people may dress up in the same kind of ways in churches up and down the land, that is not something that creates the kind of unity we're talking about here. It really doesn't. That is trying to find an alternative form of unity. And the more plausible it looks, the worse it is, because it's plausible. There is no church unity based on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, just as we try and find another basis for it, we may actually get to the point of saying, well, actually, I'm not really going to behave as though I do accept that there's a unity, a oneness here. Or at least, not until someone has ticked that extra box. Whether that extra box is, as it was in Paul's letter to the Galatians, something to do with circumcision, or whether it's to do with not eating meat, as I understand one of the Labour shadow people has suggested. That's going to play well. Or something else, some extra requirement. We have to say no, because that is adding to what God has said. This oneness, when we start to add something in or find something else, starts to be not Christ's oneness for the church. It starts to be our own. That's not humble. That's not leading a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now, we need to pause there. I'm afraid I've gone on for a bit, so if we can, John, if we can kind of start 5 minutes later than scheduled for the next session, that would be absolutely brilliant. But from here, we need to move on to the, okay, so we've got all this stuff about oneness and all the rest of it. How do we actually understand that? What's going to ensure that we do have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and so on? And that's what's going to be unpacked for us in Ephesians 4:7 following. Let's pause there.
Mike, thank you very much. Well, now we're going to have time for coffee. So I think we just go and get it. Is that right, Ben? Is that
it's going to be out here, so that the kitchen
people... Okay, so it's going to be out in the lobby rather than the hatch. So we'll regather at 20 past. Great. Great start. Absolutely. Yeah, perfect. Yeah, lots of applications just coming to mind.
Good. Good. Can we swap Bibles? Because
thank you.